Well, thank you. Thank you again for having us here. It's a real privilege to come back to a church that we've already been to on deputation and just see the progress and everything. This is a really nice location you guys have. I was just talking to him about it. So, it's always encouraging to me to see like other church plants and see the growth and development in them. So, because it's what we're trying to do. We're trying to church plant, and the more I seem to have more of a kindred spirit with church planters and different things like that. But if you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 4, and this is just a sermon I've entitled Sharing the Good News, and it's mostly about the good news itself, not so much about sharing it, but that's kind of the final point. And we'll see the good news, and then once we really look at the good news, it really gives us the motivation to share it. So I'm going to start reading in verse 21, three parables that Jesus gives here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. Also, he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and just for giving that to us and for the opportunity we have to come and worship you today corporately. And thank you for your goodness, your greatness, for sending Christ and revealing yourself to us so thoroughly through him, and that we can really know what you're like when we see him. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Christ alone, and for the atonement that he made, and for the righteousness that can be ours when we place our faith in Christ alone. Thank you for this gift, and I pray that you would help us to have a burden for those around us who really might not even know about Christ, about his righteousness, about their need for his righteousness on their account, and truly don't really see themselves as sinful and in need of anything. But I pray that you would give us a burden and grace to make that known to them, to proclaim the good news of this gospel of grace and of Christ to them, and your offer of eternal life and a restored relationship with you that was lost. And I pray that you would help us today as we look at this passage some more, give us understanding, illumine our minds to your truth here, and just help me to communicate that, the point of these parables and this text. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-1970s, Eastman Kodak, which controlled 90% of the U.S. film market, developed a product that would one day make their number one product all but obsolete, the digital camera. Rather than compete with themselves, Kodak decided to sit on digital and not invest in developing it. By the early 1980s, Fuji entered the U.S. market, offering lower-priced film and photographic supplies, and then Eastman Kodak filed for bankruptcy in 2012. Its digital camera patent had expired in 2007. And that seems like a real shame. And it was, And this is an example of how not to invest, what not to do with some new technology or some new great idea. But here's an example of how to invest by Warren Buffett, who is widely regarded as the most successful investor of all time. Buffett bought See's Candy, a family-owned candy company with stores around the West, in 1972 for $25 million. Founded in 1921, the business became one of Buffett's favorite investments. The return has topped more than $1.35 billion so far, since he still owns the stock. This is a sweet return for the company where Lucille Ball trained for her classic I Love Lucy Candy Factory comedy bit. And so that's a great example of how to, of how not to, and how to. And these are all things, like, when you think about some of this, you go, man, I wish I could have got in on that. I wish I could have bought some stock on that back in the day. You know, nobody thought that would be anything, but now look at it. And there's some things that might come to your mind. My dad's always been a good investor. And he has always seemed to know and have that good sense, kind of like Warren Buffett, to what to, where to put stock, where to put money, and all that. And I've learned a few things from him. I don't think I know nearly what he knows about it. But one thing I do know is that life is about investing. You are always investing in something. But I'm not necessarily talking about money. It's not always that. You're always investing in something, whether it be your character, your family, your children, your church, other people, your career, or even the kingdom of God, whether you know it or not, because you're spending time and putting effort and money into those things. Something is taking your time and money. And most of the time, we're just casual investors, not principled investors, and that's the difference. You really want to get to the point where you're a principled investor, where you know what you're doing, and you're actually seeking out different things and saying, I need to put more time into this over here and build this up, build up your portfolio, they might say. That's why I say, how's your portfolio? Well, it's terrible, you know. But I think this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's given us principles on investing in his kingdom, or reasons or a motivation to invest in his kingdom, about which we should be doing right now and living our lives by. He's hinting at these things and saying, you need to get in on this. You need to get in on this. The kingdom of God, this is good. And it's going to be really good one day, is what he's trying to say. So the question is, are we invested in the kingdom of God? And if not, why not? We read through these three parables in our text, and in these three parables, Jesus tells us that we should invest in his kingdom, that the return on your investment is guaranteed, and that the growth of your investment will be astonishing, is what he's saying, I think, overall, when you look at them together. So we'll look at all three of them, and they give us principles. So the first one is to treasure the good news, or know what you're investing in. And the principle we see here with this first parable is, since Jesus will be fully revealed when he returns in glory to set up his kingdom, we must invest in his kingdom now. God will richly reward those who do. So look at verse 21. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? And here we have the parable of the lamp. What is Jesus telling us here? Well, a very literal translation of the Greek in verse 21 would be, does the lamp come in order to be put under the basket or under the bed? That's a bit awkward. That's why I think we don't translate it very literally there. Awkward English. There are several things to note about this question, then, that he asks. First, it begins with a word in the Greek that expects a negative answer. So when Jesus asks, does the lamp come in order to be put under the basket or under the bed? The answer is obviously no. Second, in the Greek, there is a definite article before the word lamp. And that's why my very literal translation says, does the lamp come in order to be put under the basket? And many believe that it is alluding to Jesus being the lamp, that Jesus is subtly alluding to himself, drawing attention to saying the lamp, he's the lamp. What is this the lamp? What is the lamp? It's Jesus, perhaps. And this is not a huge stretch, because he says in John 9:5 that he's the light of the world. You know, that's one thing he says in his ministry. So Perhaps the key to understanding Mark's version of the parable of the lamp is to see that Mark means to indicate that Jesus is the lamp. It's very subtle. Third, Jesus states that the lamp has come and that it has not been brought. So that's the awkward literal translation. Does the lamp come in order to be put under the basket? And then we translate that into English, is a lamp brought? Right? You see the difference there, a subtle difference? So Jesus very literally is saying the lamp comes in on its own. As if you could just picture this lamp walking down the aisle and it hops up here and it wants to be up here to light everything, and then somebody says no and puts it down under something, or it gets under it on its own. That's a bit strange. But again, it may be Mark saying it's Jesus is the one who's moving about in his ministry. He is the lamp going around. And if people will just pay attention, they can see that. Okay. Verse 22 and 23, for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So what is he trying to say here? Well, have you ever pulled your phone out of your pocket only to discover your flashlight app was on or something? And you think, well, that's ridiculous. That just wasted my battery. You know, how long has that been on? And you're like, oh, my battery's going down. Well, you could ask that. You could say, does a man turn on his phone's flashlight app only to stick the phone in his pocket? And the answer would be, no, why would you do that? Turn it off. Don't waste your battery. So Jesus is telling us that just as a man would not light a clay lamp to conceal its light under a basket or a bed, God did not send his glorious son Jesus into the world veiled in human flesh to remain forever veiled and have his glory forever concealed and unrecognized by everyone. Although Jesus came humbly and his deity was veiled the first time, he will come the second time in power and great glory. And I believe that is ultimately what Jesus is talking about in verse 22 when he says that there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. So people were hearing him speak. He looked like an ordinary man, but he wasn't an ordinary man. He was the God man, God the Son incarnate. And he's telling them, this will not be this way forever. There will come a time when everyone will know Jesus is God the Son incarnate. His glory will be revealed. It will shine off of him. We read this very clearly in Revelation. And you want to go ahead and recognize that now, though, with just the veiled God-man. And so in verse 23, Jesus gives a call to all would-be disciples to hear and perceive the deeper significance in the parable and to perceive the true nature of Jesus' divinity, even in its hiddenness. And it is, you know, hidden right now. He's in heaven, even. So it's definitely a thing similar to when he was walking around on earth right now, where people have to perceive this and believe this by faith. They had to believe it then by faith. They could not see that he was God just by looking at him and when he was giving this sermon. And so the same way then is now, we cannot see Jesus with our eyes. He's in heaven, and so you must see with faith and say, yes, he's the God-man. He's coming back in great power and glory. So the same struggle they would have had then to become disciples, to forsake all and follow him, is the same struggle we have now. To forsake all and follow someone who is not here in physical form is in heaven, and to believe that we will be with him one day. So this parable looks toward the second coming and the final revelation of Jesus, much like the transfiguration narratives do in the Gospels. When Jesus took the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain, and for that brief moment they got that glimpse of what he's talking about here, of that secret that will be revealed. And they saw how his glory just overpowered everything, and Peter barely knew what to say at that point. And he never forgot it, because he mentions it later in his epistle. He says, if you could have just been up there in that mountain, I mean, we saw it. We saw it, is what Peter's screaming out to people. And what's he saying? He's saying, you need to get in on this. And if you read his epistle, like in 1st and 2nd Peter, especially 1st, he's talking about enduring persecution and insult and injury for Christ. And that's one of the things he puts in there to say, it will be worth it. I'm telling you, I saw a glimpse of what's to come on that mountain. And he said, I know you're going to take some pain and some punishment and some insult for doing this, for being a believer and a disciple of Christ and following this guy. But if you could have seen what I saw, and Peter's kind of telling you, this is a good investment. This is a good investment. I mean, it's going to have a return on it. I mean, I got a glimpse of it, and I got in on it, and Peter stayed true. And so he's urging everyone else to do that as well. Verses 24 and 25, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So Jesus here is telling us that if you invest heavily in the truth of who he really is, then you will receive a rich reward when Jesus finally returns in all of his splendor and sets up his kingdom to rule over all the earth. The ultimate disclosure of Jesus will result in a salvation far richer than a man can possibly anticipate, even by faithful hearing and seizing of the word. I mean, you can spend time in the word and read it and say, yeah, I believe it. And the Spirit is working through it and assuring my heart that this is the truth. But even then, when this thing comes to fruition and we see Christ, it will just be that much more than that. I mean, that much more assuring and real and amazing. I think it's hard to even describe it. I can't do it. I'm just telling you, this is what he's saying. So, in preparing this message, I happen to be reading an excellent article by Mike Riccardi in the Master Seminary Journal on the kenosis or incarnation of Christ. And he said it like this, quote, there is a peculiar glory to this greatest of God's miracles. Among all the works Almighty God has accomplished, the incarnation has a special luster of magnificence. The juxtaposition of the majesty of the infinite God with the humility of finite man, united in one magnificent person, renders the glory of the incarnation more especially brilliant than all other of God's glorious works. Therefore, God's people must devote their minds to the study of this wonder. We must peer into this mystery with the hope of inflaming our hearts with the worship that God rightly deserves. And it is extremely difficult to grasp the idea of the two natures of Christ in one person. I'm actually reading a book on it right now, another book, and I read a chapter yesterday, and it was just mind-blowing. I was struggling to comprehend this idea that God and man in this one person of Christ and how that works and how it's going to work and all these things, because the thing is that it's going to be for eternity. I mean, when he became incarnate for all eternity, and that's one of, even more astonishing, that it's not a temporary thing. So this is the application again, principle one, since Jesus will be fully revealed when he returns in glory to set up his kingdom, we must invest in his kingdom now. God will richly reward those who do. Okay, so second parable, point number two, the power of the good news. So we want to treasure the good news and really invest in it and say, yeah, this is good. And when we do, we will start to realize and see the power of the good news. This is principle two that comes out of this. Since the seed is the supernatural word of God, it is producing results in the hearts of people during the interim period between Jesus' advents. The growth of the kingdom is guaranteed by the word of the omnipotent sovereign God. So again, Jesus was his first advent. He's here talking, giving these parables, saying, hey, I'm the light of the world. You should invest your life in me, is what he's saying. And then he leaves, goes back to heaven. There's this interim period that we're in now. And what's happening now? The word of God is working and causing people to believe that this is true, that this is the God-man, and what he said was truth, and to invest their lives in him despite all odds, despite crazy odds at times, even death and persecution. So, but this seed is working no matter what. Look at verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So here we have the parable of the growing seed, which is only found in Mark. That's very unique, because Mark is the shortest gospel, and usually you can find in Matthew and Luke definitely what's in Mark. But here Mark has something that you can't find in Matthew and Luke. And this parable can be compared with the parable of the sower, the more familiar one, the four different kinds of ground that the seed falls on, much more familiar parable with seed. And like that parable, this one has a sower that sows seed in a harvest time, which is the coming judgment. However, in contrast to the resistance and obstruction encountered by the seed in the parable of the sower, where some of it lands on the hard ground and the birds come and pick it away, and some of it gets choked by thorns and all those sorts of things, this parable majors on the unstoppable power of the seed. Here, sowing the seed unleashes mysterious forces which operate seemingly of themselves and inevitably achieve the sovereign purpose of God. So I like this parable, even perhaps maybe more than the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, in a way, can be very negative, right? It's usually preached in a negative light. And you're saying to people, don't be like those people where your heart is full of thorns and the world is choking out the word and all these things, and it gets negative. This is very positive. It's like an optimistic sower. It doesn't matter where he throws the seed. It takes root and it grows and produces change in plants. And you say, yeah, it doesn't matter. So if you're like my wife and I, we cannot grow anything. We've tried multiple times to grow plants and gardens and it never works. So we just gave up. We do not have a green thumb. So that's why when I read this parable, it's very encouraging because I'm like, yeah, okay. So what Jesus is saying here is you can throw out the word of God and it will have results. It brings to mind Isaiah 55, right? How the word will not return void. Things like that is, I think, what this is echoing. And so it's inevitably achieving things. In verse 27, the seed sprouts and grows up in a mysterious manner that goes almost unnoticed. Jesus emphasizes this when he says that the farmer does not know how the growth of the seed occurs. In verse 28, the phrase by itself translates the Greek word automate, which is where we get our word automatic, okay? And that's why it's so great. It's automatic. I think this is where we can get off a little bit and discouraged. We say, well, I've been proclaiming the word. I've been witnessing to the so-and-so, and we've been preaching, and it doesn't seem like there's any change. Maybe just it's slow, you know, and you got to give it time, and it will happen. But just wait for it and keep on doing that and watering it. And all the while, you don't really know how it works. You don't really know the changes going on in someone's heart. There could be more there than you even perceive that are happening. So in Germany, pretty much everyone drives a stick shift. I like that about that. You know, I encourage people, if you go to Germany, rent a car. In fact, you pay more for an automatic transmission if you rent your car, but don't rent the stick and drive it like a German. You want to get on Autobahn with a stick. Okay. Because they want to know what gear they're in when driving and to have a great deal of control and input into the car, the ultimate driving experience. And they kind of think we're, I don't know, maybe lazy or something. We all drive in our automatics. I don't mind automatics here, but when I'm in Germany, I like the manual. But anyways, we as Americans pretty much just like to put the car in drive and let the mysterious black box we call the automatic transmission do its thing. And you just hit the gas, and presto, it's going through the gears, and you don't even know how it's working. Very few of us could even explain how this thing works, this automatic transmission. I'm like, I don't know, and I don't care. I just know, I just want it to work, and when it is, I'm happy. But that's a lot like the word. It's the automatic growth of the seed. It's you don't really need to know how the word is working in someone's heart. You just are supposed to deliver it. You're just supposed to put it in gear and let it do its thing. You don't need to have control over it. It controls us. The word goes into people's hearts, and it will do things that you don't understand. And this a lot of times will show after some amount of time. Later on, you start to see, and you go, hey, that person's different now. There's something different about them. And you come to find out they've been reading the word. They've been going to church somewhere all of a sudden. They may tell you, you know, thanks for witnessing to me back there, that really got a hold of me. Something you said stuck with me and started resonating in my mind and heart, and I couldn't get it out, and I started going to this church and reading the word, and you see they're different later on, you know? So that's the principle too. Since the seed is the supernatural word of God, it is producing results in the hearts of people during the interim period between Jesus' advent, and the growth of the kingdom is guaranteed by the word of the omnipotent sovereign God. We don't have to worry about manipulating people into the kingdom or being a great salesman. In other words, it's not you ultimately and your slick presentation of the gospel. It's just the gospel. So Paul said it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And Paul said he was not a slick salesman. He said, in fact, he was very weak and kind of not a good orator in sight when he showed up. Okay, but the third point, the astonishing result of the good news. Principle 3, since Jesus came the first time in seeming insignificance, having his glory veiled, the finished product of his kingdom at his second coming will be astonishing. And the return on your investment will exceed your wildest imagination. So look at verses 30 through 32. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So here we see the parable of the mustard seed. And unlike the previous parable, there is no real reflection upon the actual growth of the seed. All the attention is focused upon the contrast between the smallest of the seeds that it starts out as and the tallest of the shrubs. So the difference between its starting point and its end point is what they're concentrating on here, as opposed to the actual process of growth. The kingdom is not likened to the mustard seed, but to what happens to the mustard seed. So what does it mean? Well, have you ever come outside your house in the morning, and maybe if you still get a paper, I don't know if anybody does now to get the paper, or you're just coming out to go to work or something, and you look out on your lawn, and there's these mushrooms out there, and some of them are quite large, you know, and they were not there the night before or the day before, and they just grow overnight, and it's astonishing the rate of growth of those things. They start out almost as a microscopic spore, and then in one night, you can see an entire mushroom there that's built itself in one night, and you just go, wow, that was not there. And you promptly go out and kick them down, you know. But, or perhaps this is similar to, perhaps you have like a grandchild, a nephew, or a niece, or somebody, and you've seen them when they're one or two, and then you don't see them for maybe a year or two or three, and it's astonishing the difference of a child that age and how much growth they have. So I know someone even commented today about our oldest daughter, about her. She was 9, I think, when we were here 3 years ago. Now she's almost 13, almost a teenager. So it's astonishing. But, you know, I don't notice that as much when I'm with her every day. But you notice it when you're a year out, 2 years out, away. And this is what Jesus is saying. This parable is concerned with the enigmatic present manifestation of the kingdom as embodied in Jesus' person, its appearance, and this is true of Jesus when he was here during his first advent, may be characterized by weakness and apparent insignificance, just like that mustard seed. And I think we can appear this way too, as the church, as the body of Christ. We can appear very weak and insignificant and even stupid and backward and ignorant and maybe all these sorts of things. You've been called these names. You're crazy. Why do you believe this stuff? You know? And but the day will come when the kingdom of God will surpass in glory the mightiest kingdoms of the earth. And this is prophesied in Daniel. The kingdom will come and knock down the fancy kingdoms of the earth that people are in awe with right now and enamored with. And they don't see anything with what we're doing here. They would never darken these doors. And they would say, well, whatever y'all are doing up there is meaningless. You're wasting your time following some Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. But Jesus is telling us that although the kingdom may look weak and insignificant now, the day will come when he returns in glory and sets up the full manifestation of his kingdom. And you will not be able to grasp the growth of the kingdom when you see it then as compared to now. At times you may think is we're weak and what can we do against so much? Like in Germany, you know, we're 1.5% evangelical. And so what are we doing with this 83.5 million person country? Well, the day will come when Jesus comes back and we're all assembled together. And Revelation tells us this in chapter 4 and 5, one of my favorite passages, when we're singing around the throne with every tongue and tribe and nation. There's going to be German believers there beside us. I don't know how we're going to understand each other or what language we're singing in. Somehow we'll understand each other. And I think at the same time, no, this person is not an American. They are not like me. But yet they're here, and there's a bunch of them, and there's a bunch of us, and we're all around the throne, these multitudes of people that it talks about in Revelation 4 and 5, and it will be astonishing. You'll just say, I can't believe the size of this thing and the growth. And it's going to be beyond your wildest imagination. So the parable is presenting us with the idea that the kingdom of God is already here, yet it is not fully here. So it's already not yet. And you must believe and hope to the end. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that second advent. So let me close with this. Just the closing point is sharing the good news or knowing how to invest in the kingdom. Principle 4, since the way to populate the kingdom is to share the good news with those around you, there is no better way to invest in Jesus' kingdom now. You say, well, how do I invest? Well, believe in Christ yourself, accept him as your Savior, obviously, devote your life to him, become a disciple or a follower of Christ and his teachings, and then make that known. Make that known to the people around you, your investment. Now, if you really had a good investment and you really love people, would you keep it secret? Would you say, I don't want anybody to know about this? And you're just selfish and you're like, I'm the one that wants to prosper from this alone. Or would you say, hey, I got my stock over here in such and such a company. They're good. They got their head on straight. They know what they're doing. They're going places. And I think this is going to be big. This is the next big thing. And wouldn't you want someone to tell you that? Wouldn't you want someone to tell you that? And that's what they're looking for. People, unbelievers, are looking for that in believers. They're looking for someone who really believes that, who says Jesus is the true treasure. He is a treasure beyond anything else that you have. Name what you think is great and valuable. I could stand here and name some things. I showed you one of them. The BMW M5 is one of my favorite cars. Boy, I'd like to just drive one, much less own it. But Jesus is so much more than that. You know, if that's my life revolves around something like that, that's a good investment, maybe. But probably not. It's a car. You think about some homes or real estate and how good those can be, and Jesus is so much more than those. Well, I got the verse here. It's ironic. You guys' verse, Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So do we find ourselves responding to the word like an unbeliever? What do I mean by that is, what is our response to the revelation of the true nature of Jesus, the light of the world and his coming kingdom? Do we find ourselves responding to that knowledge like an unbeliever? In other words, casually setting it aside as if it were a bad investment, as if it's not worth it. And you really are saying that when you don't do anything with it. When you don't proclaim this knowledge to anyone, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're actually saying in practice, I don't really think this is worth it. I don't really think this is going to go anywhere. I don't really give any of my money to the church or missions because I don't really think it's that important. In theory, you may say, oh, yes, Jesus is everything. He's my Savior. But your actions, you know, a lot of times will speak louder than your words of what you're actually doing in your investment. So do we throw our hearts into the kingdom, as Jesus is urging us to do here, dig deep into the mysteries of Christ, and enthusiastically tell others about the 100% unfathomable return that they can get on this investment if they'll just get in on it now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word and for Christ again. Thank you for these words that he spoke to us. Thank you for just who he is, just the treasure you are, Jesus, and help us as your people, as your followers, to really put that into practice, to actually have that knowledge and believe it. Give us the faith to really wholeheartedly grasp onto Christ and follow him and make disciples of others as well. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.